Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn now to Luke chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be hopefully one somewhere near you in the seats. And in the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 859, Luke chapter 4, where we come this morning to the beginning of our Lord's public ministry as we see his temptation in the wilderness. So Luke chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 1 through verse 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray now that as we come to study this portion of Scripture, a portion that we likely know well, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us and open it further to us and apply it to our hearts. Help us to see our Lord Jesus. Help us to see his magnificence on display in this battle with the devil. Help us to be confident in him all the more because of what we see this morning. Father, open the eyes of our hearts, we pray, that we might behold magnificent things for Jesus' sake. Amen. When God had given the law to Adam in the Garden of Eden, he'd solemnly warned him, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree that is in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It was clear that if Adam transgressed the law, that he would forfeit his life. It was the clear warning that, as Paul warns us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But with the series of judgments that God brought to bear, first upon the serpent, then upon the woman, then upon the man, it quickly became clear that this warning was not simply that to sin was to die, but rather that Adam's sin had brought with it a whole system of corruption that had turned the world upside down. The garden had literally been paradise, a place where creation flourished, a place where animals lived according to their God-given natures, a place of peace and harmony, a garden of lush and plentiful plants who gladly gave up their produce for the sustaining of life, a place where Adam and Eve had dwelt in joyful harmony, each delighting in the other, the two complementing one another in that Genesis 2:24 one flesh harmony. A place where humanity was destined to live in peace and harmony with one another, and the shadow of death was nowhere present. But as Adam made that fateful decision to side with the devil over and against God and rebel against him, in a foolish attempt to dethrone God, or at least to become equal with God, Adam, in his sin, turned the entire cosmos upside down. The forms of what had been there remained, But now there was a dystopian twist on everything that God had made. No longer would humanity dwell in peaceful harmony, but there would be an enmity between man and man. And worse, an enmity between man and wife. No longer would children come into the world with unmitigated joy, but there would be pain in that childbearing. Each new generation being born at a cost to their mothers. No longer would the animals dwell in peaceful harmony, but now a predator-prey dynamic entered the world with the creatures of the sixth day now turned against one another in a hierarchical food chain. No longer would the plants of the field gladly give up their fruit for the sustaining of life, but that fruitful garden would now be full of thorns and thistles, hostile plants that would force humanity to wrestle with it in order to get it to yield its produce. God had warned Adam that for him to sin would be to surely die. But it was quickly evident that that death was not the simple cessation of life. But far worse, it was this hydra-like corruption that touched every part of the created order. It was a devastation. The garden that God had made was now a wilderness. And so it was massively significant that when God released Israel from their captivity in Egypt, He took them out to the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. He didn't need to. There were other ways to get from Egypt to Canaan, that land which God had promised to give to Abraham, his descendants. God could have taken them up that well-traveled coast road, that road that we now known as the Via Maris, that road that had been traveled for millennia, that road traveled by caravans of traders. God could have taken that nation and had them walk by the sea up until Canaan much more quickly. But of course, He didn't. God took them out into the wilderness. It wasn't by accident. It was massively symbolic. Here was Israel, called by God in Exodus 4:23, you remember, His son. If we follow Luke's logic in the genealogy, Israel is standing as a kind of corporate Adam. When God had led Israel out of Egypt, He had sent them on a journey towards a land that was to be, you remember His description, flowing with milk and honey. Exodus 3:8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was an image of Canaan as a land of abundance, an image of Canaan as a paradise regained. In contrast to the subjugation of Egypt, in contrast to the sorrows and difficulties of that life, here was a promise of life in a new world that was overflowing with good things. Not just a place of bread and water, not just a place of life sustained, but a life that, in a world that was flowing with the fatness of the earth, a life that was flowing with things that were gratuitously sweet to the taste. It was the promise of life in a land where they could find rest, a place where their souls could exhale and they wouldn't have to wrestle in order to get their food, but the land itself seeming to just bubble up with these good things waiting for their taking, a place where they could dwell happy and holy. But of course, Israel failed to go in. Israel, the son of God, fell at the same hurdle that Adam, the Son of God, fell at when the spies returned from scoping out the land. You remember what they said. They came to Moses and Aaron. They came to the congregation of all the people of Israel in the wilderness at Paran and in Kadesh. Numbers 13. They brought back word to them and all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. And they said to the congregation, "We came to the land which you sent us. It does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Who are the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." What was it that underlay their failure to go in? What was it that underlay their fear of the inhabitants of the land? The very same thing that had underlain Adam's sin, that fateful question, did God really say? Here they are at the very door of this new Eden. God has brought them symbolically through the wilderness back to this paradise. And the spies had come back. And they had brought with them fruit. You remember in another place, the fruit is described as a cluster of grapes so big that it's carried on a pole between two men. Here they are. This land is as abundant and as fruitful as God had said. But as they saw the cities, as they saw the size of the inhabitants who dwelt within, that fateful question bubbled up inside their faithless hearts. Did God really say He would give that land to us? Surely to go in there is a suicide mission. They are strong and powerful, and who are we? We are weak. We are a train of refugees. Can God really be trusted to establish us in that land? Israel, the Son of God, falling at the same point as Adam, the Son of God, evaluating the Word of God by their own reasoning. Walking according to their sight, not according to their faith in the goodness and faithfulness of God. And for it, what was the consequence? Well, like Adam, they were barred from that garden. For 40 years, for a generation, they were condemned to wander in the wilderness. Every year, every day, coming face to face with the devastating effects of their rebellion. And so it's not coincidental that as Jesus begins His public ministry, the first thing that Luke brings us to see Him do is go out into a wilderness. It couldn't be more metaphorical, could it? Here was Jesus Christ, God incarnate, come into a world twisted and corrupted by sin. Come into the good world that He Himself had made, right? Remember John 1:3. And as God had walked in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, now we see God come and walk again, but this time in a sin-wrought wilderness. We've said it before, just how literary Luke's gospel is. Each of the Gospels having their own emphases and their own stylistic characteristics, but Luke's carrying probably the most literary of its emphasis. Luke using the most literary techniques in order to carry his story along and bear it into our hearts. And this is perfect, isn't it? The dramatic tension now here couldn't be higher. Here is Jesus, whom Luke has firmly established in our minds as the new singular Israel and as the new perfect Adam. And here He is beginning His public ministry in a place that encapsulates and embodies the weight of destruction that sin has brought into the world. a place that symbolizes the enmity that sin has brought into the world, a place that encapsulates just how sin had turned the entire created order on its head, this garden now become a wilderness. And Jesus goes out into this wilderness because the Holy Spirit leads him out into this wilderness. This is no accident. This isn't just Jesus come to John in the region around the Jordan and just find himself now out in a desolate place. Right? No, Luke wants us to understand purposefully Jesus is now in the wilderness. Purposefully he has been sent out into the wilderness right at the beginning of his ministry. And that tells us straight away that what he is encountering here is absolutely foundational for everything that will follow. This is the first thing that God the Holy Spirit is leading God the Son to do. So what does he encounter as he goes into this wilderness? Well, he encounters the devil. Right, don't miss verse 2. Sometimes we can get distracted by the three particular temptations that Jesus faced at the end of these 40 days. And they are undoubtedly climactic and important, as we'll see in a minute. But for the entirety of these 40 days, Jesus is being tempted by the devil. He is in a hostile territory. He is, in a sense, fighting against the created order, now twisted by sin. But more than that, the devil is there as a personal enemy to Jesus for the entirety of these 40 days. And we don't know, of course, we are not told what those initial temptations consisted of. But we know, as we confessed earlier, Hebrews 4:15, that we know that Jesus Christ was tempted in every respect as we are. So it doesn't take much to think of those 40 days as being full of every kind of temptation coming to Jesus. As if in those 40 days, as Jesus Christ now coming out of the anonymity, the privacy we've said of his early life, now coming into this public aspect of his life and ministry, here is the devil now coming to him with every kind of temptation, coming, trying to find a point of weakness. You've all seen Jurassic Park. If you haven't, you've had plenty of time to see it, so it's not a spoiler. But there's a point in that in which the dramatic tension's being built up, and we're introduced to the velociraptors, you remember. And they're introduced as the most clever of all of the dinosaurs, and they're kept in this enclosure, and it's got electrified fences. And there's this scene where the raptors run, and they hit against the fence, and they get kicked back by the electricity, and that's what's going on. And the thing is, they're testing to find a place of weakness where they might be able to break down that fence and come out. And I think that's how we have to conceive of these first temptations in those 40 days. What's the devil doing with Jesus? He's coming to him with every kind of temptation, testing. If only he can find a notch, if only he can find a weakness, if only he can find a point at which he might be able to exploit Jesus, then this whole endeavor is over before it began. Remember, the devil knows who Jesus is. The devil knows that for Jesus to be successful in his incarnate ministry means his own destruction and downfall, right? The devil is a covenant theologian. The devil knows Genesis 3:15. He was there. He was the one to whom it was said that a son of Eve would come and one day crush his head. The devil knew from the fall onwards that his days were, were numbered, right? Remember that imagery we've used of an hourglass with sin coming into the world and with the curse that God brings upon the devil. It's as if this enormous hourglass has been overturned. And from that point over, evil's days number. That sand falling through every hour, every minute, an hour, a minute closer to the destruction of evil and the remaking of this world that has now been corrupted by sin. And the devil knows it. He knows that from that point on, he's a dead serpent walking. And as Jesus came into the world, he knew what it all meant. And so as Jesus comes up out of the Jordan to begin this public ministry, drenched, you remember, we said, in the identity of his people, standing as this vicarious representative of all of the people of God, the devil now begins this desperate attempt to try and stop him. And so in every way, just as we are, our Savior has been tempted and tried, but he has given no quarter, no weakness to be found. Our glorious King standing defiant in the face of his enemy, withstanding these 40 days of attacks. But now we're 40 days in. And Jesus is a real man. And that means that he is at the very end of his physical and mental and emotional strength. And in what must be one of the greatest understatements of all time, Luke simply says at the end of verse 2 that when those 40 days were ended, he was hungry. He was hungry. You understand at this point, Jesus would have resembled a living skeleton. His body would have already consumed all of its fat stores, and it would have started breaking down his muscle in order to just get enough fuel to keep his vital bodily systems moving. And it wouldn't have just been his body, right? We all know the effects of hunger on our minds. Even you miss a meal and you get hangry. Right, we don't think clearly. Snickers has built an entire ad campaign on it, hasn't it? You're not yourself when you're hungry. We can only imagine what that meant at the end of 40 days of no food. We can only imagine what his blood sugar levels were doing and what that even meant now for the perception of the world around him. Jesus, 40 days in, is as weak physically, mentally, and emotionally as a human being could be. And in his utter cruelty, this is the point at which the devil comes now with his sharpest attacks. And he poses to Jesus these three challenges. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. Verse 6, to you I will give all the authority over the kingdoms of the world and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Verse 9, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here and see the angels catch you. What unites those challenges? It's a temptation to believe that God is withholding. The temptation to believe that God's word cannot be trusted. The temptation to believe that satisfaction and joy is found somewhere other than in faithful obedience to the Lord. What does the devil bring with these three temptations? The very same temptation that he had brought to bear on Adam in the garden and Israel in Canaan. All right, look at how these temptations are structured. What's at the heart of the first temptation? A belief that obeying God in the wilderness has been far too costly. We could paraphrase it as if the devil comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, why should the Son of God suffer like this? What's at the heart of that last temptation? A temptation to believe that God makes hollow promises. Now, that last one's a clever one, isn't it? The devil quotes scripture to Jesus almost as if to back him into a corner, almost as if Jesus doesn't throw himself down from the temple, then he must be doubting the veracity of God's promises. We can uncover another layer to that temptation, can't we? Jesus is suffering. Jesus is suffering. So why haven't the Psalm 91 angels already come to him? If God has promised him, you won't even strike your foot against the stone, then why on earth is he come to this point of such horrific suffering? If God is really good, Jesus, why are you like this? Does God really keep his promises? Where is the word of God? Where are the angels? Are you so sure, Jesus? Are you so sure that if you threw yourself off of this temple now, that God would really send his angels to guard you? Surely your experience these past 40 days tells you that he cannot be trusted. It's two kinds of the same thing, isn't it? Those first and last temptations. Why are you suffering? Are you not the Son of God? Isn't that what God has just said at your baptism? Then why on earth are you suffering like this, when even in his word God has said that his angels would guard you? If God is really good, then why are you in this situation? But then, not only that, he gives the solution. Verse 7, if you worship me, I'll give you all the desires of your heart. Everything in your experience, Jesus, tells you that God cannot be trusted, but I can be trusted. Come to me, Jesus. Worship me, and I will give you the desire of your heart. I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. And that was the desire of Jesus' heart, wasn't it? It's what the Father had promised him. Right at the beginning of chapter 3, we have noted how Psalm 2 stands as really the backdrop for all of this, the promise of God, Psalm 2:8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The purpose of God is to give Jesus an everlasting kingdom. It's what he had said back in Luke chapter 1, speaking to Mary about Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And what does that mean? And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That lay in Christ's heart, that desire to receive what the Father had promised. And here the devil comes and says to Jesus, Jesus, you can have it all right now. Just come and worship me. It sure looks, Jesus, like God is withholding and cannot be trusted, but I will be a kind benefactor to you. Just give me your allegiance. But Jesus, exhausted, at the end of his physical strength, at the end of his mental strength, at the end of his emotional strength, does not yield. But with every one of these compelling temptations, Jesus looks at the devil and he quotes scripture to him. With every one of these compelling temptations, Jesus sits, as one commentator put it, Jesus sits here now, weary and 40 days hungry, and the devil comes, this commentator said, the devil comes resplendent, radiating power and promise, the embodiment of elegant evil. The white witch and the lion, the witch in the wardrobe. In the face of it all, Jesus holds fast to the precious promises of Scripture. Yes, his body is starving, craving for nourishment. But Jesus is unshakable in his confidence that man shall not live by bread alone. Every fiber of Jesus' being craving, calling out for some kind of nourishment, but Jesus, unshakable in his confidence that obedience to God is far better, far more satisfying, far more good than even satisfying that deep need of his famished body for food. His greatest good, even if it came at the cost of his life, his greatest good, obedience to his heavenly Father. In the face of it all, Jesus, his body ravaged by his starvation, looks the devil in the face and tells him that he would rather die than put his Father to the test. In the face of it all, Jesus resists the temptation to be a shortcut sovereign and refuses to bow to the devil, but reserves his worship and service for the Lord his God. It's an incredible scene. But you understand that in this scene, we are shown what it means for Jesus to be the true and better Israel and the true and better Adam. Right, we said last week that the voice from heaven in chapter 3, verse 22, tells us how this story is going to end. He is the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. And with that declaration, there is now no question that he will secure the salvation that he was sent to obtain. But with this temptation in the wilderness, we're now given a glimpse into how he's going to do it. It's going to be ugly. It's going to be a battle. It's going to be a war. And he won't now, we're told, just be fighting against the rulers of this world, those emperors and priests that have already cast their long shadow over the story so far. No, Jesus will be fighting the ruler of this world, the cosmic power over this present darkness, as Ephesians 6:12 calls the devil. But Jesus will be a valiant king. A valiant king who has come into hostile territory, who will go toe-to-toe with his greatest enemy in order to save his captured bride. But more than that, Jesus is a valiant king who will withstand the cruelties and violence of his enemy. And he will withstand even the sweetest temptations of his enemy, his hands tightly fastened onto the sword of Spirit, the Word of God. How different it all is from Israel and Adam, isn't it? Adam's fall coming almost the moment he was made. You ever wonder how long Adam lived before he sinned? Probably just a few hours. He'd lived long enough to know the goodness of God. He'd lived long enough to know the sweetness of life in the garden, but almost immediately the devil comes and tells him that if God loved him, it wouldn't be like this. And if he believed the devil, then he'd be given the desires of his heart. It's that devastating statement that Paul gives us, isn't it? 1 Timothy 2. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Eve was deceived. She was tricked, fooled, but not Adam. With eyes wide open, he set his jaw against the Lord in the hopes of better things from the hands of the devil. Israel rebelled against the Lord and refused to go into Canaan, even though they had only known good things from the Lord. They had seen him vanquish their Egyptian enemy. They had seen him split the sea that they might walk over on dry land. They had seen him provide for them miraculously as they had traveled across that wilderness from Egypt to Sinai and up to Canaan. Israel still had the taste of manna on their lips as they vowed that they would not obey the Lord, that they would not go into the garden that God had brought them to because they thought a better life, a safer life, could be found somewhere else. It's a different tale from us, isn't it? You've rebelled against the Lord. You Christian, you've sinned against knowledge. You've only known good things from the hands of God from the day of your birth. What is it that James 1:17 tells us? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every good thing that you've received throughout your life has been a gift that God has given to you. More than that, Romans 1, he has revealed his power and his divine nature in the created order. He hasn't hidden himself from you. He's shown himself to you. He's revealed himself to you in the world that surrounds you. More than that, you've read your Bibles. You've heard the gospel, you've taken the sacrament, and still, like Israel, you have said at times, at least in your hearts, if not out loud, there have been times where you have said, I will not obey the Lord. It's too hard. It costs too much. Like Adam, you've said that you're not sure that God actually does have your best interests at heart. And you have listened to those diabolical voices who have told you that there is a better way to live than the one that he commands you. You have believed that satisfaction and joy and peace and security are actually found in breaking God's law and not in keeping it. Like Israel, like Adam, you've listened to the temptations of the devil and even those very same temptations, and you have believed that the good things, satisfying things, abundant things can be found in places other than God. But like them, you have found yourself then only dwelling in a wilderness and not in a promised garden. You found yourself bound by those decisions, and the things that promised you greater freedom have become the source of your entrapment. But here is our Lord, driven by his love for you, driven by his gracious love for you, though you don't deserve it, though the living death of your sins is one that you have brought on yourself, yet driven by a heart of compassion and love and grace and mercy, here is your Lord standing in your place. Standing in Israel's place, standing as the new Adam, the new Son of God. And with him there is no flinching. With him there is no movement. His heart anchored to his Father, so that even at the pinnacle of his wilderness suffering, his faith in the goodness of God remained unshaken. And he faced every temptation and he rebuked the devil. And the devil fled from him. There are, of course, 1,000 more things we could say. But as we look at this morning, how can we not just conclude with Samuel Medley and say, oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I show the glories forth which in my Savior shine? I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings and with Gabriel while he sings in notes almost divine. I'd sing the character he bears and all the forms of love he wears, exalted on his throne in loftiest songs of sweetest praise. I would to everlasting days make all his glories known. Amen. What a Savior. Let's pray.